when we look at the Bible, one of the main themes is that God wants to dwell with His people. If you start with the book of Genesis, we see the garden where Adam and Eve are dwelling with God in perfect communion. There's been no sin. They're enjoying God's presence. And then what happens? They sin. They have listened to Satan. And because of that, because they had eaten the forbidden fruit, they were kicked out. They had to put on clothes now because being naked was showing intimacy that they had with God. There was nothing that was separating them. They were not in shame. But now they had shame, the shame of sin. And they were kicked out of the garden. They could no longer dwell in that way again. And if you fast forward to the end of the Bible, we see the dwelling there as well, where with the new heavens and new earth, God comes down to dwell with men and women and boys and girls, with those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And this is a theme throughout the Scriptures. You look at the tabernacle, God dwelling with people. And what we're going to look at today, the incarnation. God desires to dwell with His people. Have you ever thought about that? When you think about salvation, we think about heaven and hell. But have you thought about dwelling with God? Seeing the face of God, seeing Jesus Christ. Many times we think of heaven, and heaven, unfortunately, becomes a place where I go and play golf all day. It's a place of retirement, a place of ease, a place of fulfillment in my hobbies, instead of a place where we dwell with God and see His glory, not veiled, but unveiled. See the very face of God, and we being without sin, do you desire to see God? To dwell with Him, to be with Him forever and ever, and to enjoy the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we take this for granted? Or we haven't even thought about it? Or does dwelling with God not seem very appeasing to you? Well, today, friends, we're going to look at the importance of dwelling with God. The past two Sundays, we've looked at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. And in it, he is pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. And the purpose for believers is that you would be encouraged to continue trusting Jesus as God. For non-Christians, this is a testimony to you that you would believe His eyewitness account that Jesus Christ is truly God, is the only way, and put your faith and trust in Him. And today we're going to look at one aspect that's very important, and we'll answer this one question. It is this: what does Jesus' incarnation show us? What does Christ's embodiment reveal to us? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we will look at verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Our first point is from verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll stop there. Our first of three points is this: Jesus' incarnation shows us that He became a man. Christ's embodiment reveals to us that He became a human. You say, this is self-evident. Yes, but the truth of this is so powerful, is so magnificent, is so foundational to the gospel that it must be expounded. The Word became flesh, it says in verse 14. The Word. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. And what does He do? He becomes flesh. God puts on human flesh. The God who created all things now enters into that creation to dwell among sinners like you and me. Think of it. He put on human skin. He had bones. He had hands. He had blood. He had eyes. He had hair. He had to wear shoes. He had to wear garments. He had to eat. He had to drink. He put on human emotions. He had people reject him, scoff him. He had friendships that were broken. He had people accuse him, and he had people kill him. He put on human spiritual reality and an element where he faced temptation. Remember the 40 years where he faced temptation in the desert, and he did not give in at all. And this all took place by him coming to us. Besides that, he had the normal human experience. He was born as a baby in the manger. He grew up. He became a teenager. He learned in his humanity different things. He had to learn Hebrew, Aramaic. He learned the scriptures, the Torah, memorized them. He had a job. He was a carpenter. He used his hands. He worked with wood. He worked 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And he went to the synagogue, and he heard the preaching of the word. He sang the psalms with the people. Besides that, he had brothers and sisters. He had a mom. He had a stepdad in Joseph. You see how much his life was like ours. He even experienced the loss of a loved one. Joseph, his stepfather, is not found in the gospel accounts beyond his teenage years in Luke, which means he passed away before he went into his ministry. He knows the grief of losing his stepfather, of one that he learned from to be a carpenter, one that he bonded with, and that he had to bury. So we see that Jesus was fully man. He became a human. He went through all experiences of a human, including the experience of death, and a painful one, on the cross by having nails through his hands, through his feet, by suffocating there. He knows the pain of death. So we've established Jesus became a real man. Does that mean that he ceased being God? Absolutely not. When Jesus became a man, it had no effect on his deity. He continued to be 100% God. It's not like it mixed together and it diluted his godness, where now he's no longer sovereign, now he's no longer all-knowing, now he's not all-powerful. No, he continued to be those things. He continued to be God 100%. It did not limit his godhood. It's not subtraction, it's addition. By becoming a human, it didn't subtract godhood. By becoming a human, it added humanity to him. Now, it's like a glove. If I had a glove here and I put the glove on, the glove would be covering my hand, would it not? Has the glove changed my hand? No, I still have a hand. Has the hand changed the glove? No. And then the glove can be taken off, and I still have a hand, and I still have a glove. That's what it's like when Jesus became man. He put on the glove, or as is put on humanity. He continued to be deity in full, and he was human at the same time. He was one God with two natures. He was a human, and he was a God. That did not change, and it did not mix, it did not change it, it did not pollute it. And you may ask, why is this so important that Jesus, as God, became a man? Our very salvation and hope for eternal life rests upon this truth. If we were to remove this from us, friends, we would have no hope of salvation. Why? Well, where are we at? We as human beings are born in our sins and trespasses. We have broken God's holy law. We have failed to honor Him. We failed to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not honored our father. We have murdered people in our heart. We have stolen. We have lusted. We have done all these things. We've broken the Ten Commandments. As being a good judge, he must compare us to God, to his holy law, and none of us can meet it. We've all failed. So what are we? We're lawbreakers. And what do lawbreakers deserve? They deserve the sentence that comes with breaking the law. And as a perfect judge, he must send us to hell because we have broken the law of God, who is infinite, who is holy, who is righteous. So what do we need? We need someone to pay our penalty. Well, who can pay our penalty? Can you pay the penalty? No? Why? Because we're lawbreakers. All right, let's hypothetical. Let's say there was a perfect man that came and he lived and didn't sin, but he wasn't God. Could he pay the penalty? No, because not being God, he's not infinite, so he doesn't have infinite value. What about an angel? Let's say an angel comes down and does this. No. An angel's not infinite either. An angel could not do this, and an angel's not human. So what did we need? We needed God to come, who is infinite of value and of worth. He alone could pay the penalty. But do you know how that penalty must be paid? Through death. Through death on a cross. Through the atonement. It says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, what's the problem? God cannot die. God is spirit. God doesn't have human flesh. God cannot die. So what had to happen? Jesus had to come from out of heaven and had to put on human flesh. As God, his payment is infinite. Therefore, it can cover everyone's sins who come to Christ. And as human, he could die and have his blood shed and be a sacrifice of atonement. That's why he had to become man so that he could pay for our sins. If he's not man, he can't die. If he's not God, the payment is not infinite and doesn't help us at all. That is why the incarnation is so important. There are some wrong views of this, though. I'm going to go over four wrong views very quickly. There's docetism, and that's the view that Jesus only appeared to be a human. So Jesus looked like he was a human, he walked like he was a human, but he wasn't really a human. He was God, but not human. This stems from the Gnostic idea that anything flesh is evil, anything spirit is good. So they tried to eliminate the flesh, that way you eliminate evil. Well, that's wrong. You see the problem. If Jesus really wasn't a human, we don't have salvation. The atonement is ruined. Second, there's Apollinarians. This is a view that Jesus became a man, but he didn't have a human soul. So he had flesh, he had blood, he had all the things, but he didn't have a human soul like we have. Probably never thought about that. The problem is, if he doesn't have a human soul, then he hasn't truly become human. Because what is being a human? Being a human is having body and soul. What is death? Death is when the soul leaves the body. That's when you die. So that would take away our salvation. Then there's a third one, Nestorians. They believe, they separate the humanity and deity of Christ so much that now Christ is two people. Human, deity. Well, if Christ is now two people, then the atonement wouldn't work either because his deity can't go to the cross without his humanity, and his humanity can't go without his deity. So this is wrong. And finally, there's the Eutychians, and they do the opposite. They mix it. And they say the deity and the humanity mix together and create a third nature that is different. What if that happens? Then he was not like a human that we are, because his humanity was mixed with deity. These are deep waters, but the Orthodox view is this, that God was, that Jesus was 100% man, 100% God, and that that did not mix. But somehow, in a mystery that we cannot understand now, he was both simultaneously. I want you to look at your bulletin on the back. Thankfully, we've had people smarter than me figure this out to a much greater degree. In the 400s AD, this was a debate that was raging. How does Jesus and his humanity and his deity relate? And they came with the Chalcedonian Creed, which explains this. I want to read it to you now because this is one of the major creeds of who Jesus is. It says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of a Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence." So what I just read there is what I just described. God is, he's fully God, he's fully man. It doesn't change it, it doesn't divide it, it doesn't influence it, but he is both simultaneously, and how it reacts in the details we'll not know until heaven. Then it says, "not parted or divided into two persons," that's Nestorianism, "but one and the same Son and on the only begotten. God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus himself taught us in the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed this down to us." So what we learn here? What happened was these godly men came together and there was heresy going around teaching these false views. And they came to say, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, he's fully both in one person. And as you can tell, some of the ways that they describe it is by saying what he's not. But to give a full definition, this is the second greatest mystery of the Bible. The first is the Trinity. How the Trinity works. We know some parts, but to its full mystery we don't. And the second is how Jesus can have two natures, being both God and man. Let's go to our next point. It says here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus became man, and by becoming man, he lived among us, lived among John the Apostle. This word dwelt means to tabernacle. Literally tabernacle, which means that as God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness, so the Word has done so among his people in Jesus. It means to pitch a tent. It means to be with them. If you remember the Old Testament, the people were brought out of Egypt, the Israelites, and God gave them the patterns of worship, and it was to have a tabernacle, a tent, where they would worship God, where sacrifices would be made. And if you remember, as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, they had a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And this was a sign that God, the very presence of God, was with this people, Israel. And because of that, they are the people of God. And in the Holy of Holies, where a high priest would only go in once a year, there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark, there would be what was called the Shekinah glory, the light of God, the very presence of God emanating there. This was a sign that God was dwelling with his people. And that's why God gave the law, because the people he dwells with has to be a holy people, because he is a holy God. In the New Testament, since we are the people, that's why we are called to be holy, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we should live holy lives. If you go to Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, it shows this covering. of the cloud and the fire. Let me read it for you. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This was a sign that God was with the people. And then in the New Testament, God reveals Himself in a greater way with Jesus, the very Son of God, God Himself, becoming and entering into flesh so that He could tabernacle, He could dwell among sinners like us and be in their presence. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that amazing to understand how much higher it is to go from the Shekinah glory there to Him dwelling as a human and as God, as the God-man among us? It is amazing. It is amazing that God, that the Son of God, would leave the Holy of Holies of heaven. If you think about it, He had all the angels around Him singing praise, honor, and glory. He had His glorious robes. Because He hadn't put on human nature, He didn't have pain. He didn't have sorrow from a human perspective. He had none of those things. And He said, "I am going to come down and put on human flesh and dwell among these people who are so ungrateful and hate me and are my enemies. And I'm going to do it for the purpose of saving their souls." Isn't this marvelous? That He would thirst, He would have pain, He would have God's wrath, and He could have stayed in His comfortable place in heaven and could have had people singing praises for all of eternity. And He put on humanity so that He could put on suffering for us. Isn't this astounding? In our humanity, we want to flee towards comfort and having removal of all pain. And Him, being God, put on humanity so that He could embrace pain and uncomfort and have people mock Him and scoff Him and kill Him. This is just amazing. We should marvel at this, friends. We should marvel at the incarnation and what was revealed there. And second, we should marvel that we have a God who knows what it's like to live as a human. The book of Hebrews talks about this, that we have an intercessor, a high priest. He knows what it's like to face temptation, to face sickness, to face ill, to face the dark night of the soul. He knows what it's like to feel stress, to deal with people who are sinners. We can take comfort that we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us, who knows what it's like to go through pain and agony and torture. And that should give us great comfort to come to Jesus in prayer at all times, because He not only has sympathy, He has empathy, because He's been through it Himself. So that's our first point, that Jesus became a man. Our second point is this: Jesus' incarnation shows us His glory. Christ's embodiment reveals to us His grace. Let's look at 14b through verse 17. It says, "And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If you remember, John the Apostle was one of the 12 disciples. He was the only one not martyred. And he's saying right here, "I have seen the glory of Jesus." That word "seen" means more than just see or behold, but examine, view, study. He was an eyewitness for 3 years through Jesus' ministry. And what did he see? He saw Jesus calm the waters. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him raise a girl from the dead, raise Lazarus from the dead, heal people, heal the paralytic who was brought through the roof, forgive him of his sins, turn water into wine. All these things revealed his glory. And the highlight, the apex of glory that is seen in the Gospel of John is Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Because he came as a suffering servant to save sinners like you and me. And he didn't do it because he was forced to. He did it by choice. And that reveals his glory, his character, who he was. If you lived with someone and camped with them and went from house to house for 3 years, don't you think you would know what type of character they were? Don't you think if they would have sinned, you would have seen it? Absolutely. And he didn't sin once. Notice what it shows. This is the glory as the only Son from the Father. And this can be translated as unique or begotten. It means pertaining to what is unique in the sense of being the only one of the same kind of class. So he's the only one. He's the unique Son. He is the begotten Son. Now we need to be careful. This isn't begotten as in Father through procreation creates Son. Therefore, Jesus at one point did not exist and God the Father created him in eternity. That's not what this is saying. This is an eternal relationship in the Godhead. Because God the Father is eternal, then Jesus is eternal. Just as my Father and I have the same build because of DNA, God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all the same essence. All of them are eternal. But there's a relationship where Jesus is the unique Son, the begotten Son, the Son that has come. And then it talks about grace and truth. I think this picks up in verse 17 as well. How is he full of grace and truth? Well, this is looking in contrast to the Old Testament and to the law, and how the law showed us that we were condemned before God, but it didn't show us how we could have salvation. Jesus came as the one who was of grace. He's the one who shows us the path that through him and through trusting in him as Lord and Savior, through his atonement on the cross, that we have grace, we have favor, we have forgiveness of sins. And the truth, this is the epitome of this truth of the shadows that were shown through the offerings, through the killing of lambs and goats and bulls, that there must be the shedding of blood for us to have forgiveness of sins. And now that truth, that reality, has been completely revealed and shown in Jesus Christ becoming human. Let's go to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was of he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Who's John? This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. He's the forerunner, the one who came before the Messiah to tell and to trumpet that the Messiah has come. And notice, John is saying that before me was Jesus. Now, if you know your history, in Luke, who was born first? John the Baptist. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth had him 6 months before Jesus was born. So is this John the Apostle with bad history? No. What he is saying is he's making a reference to his deity. That Jesus is before John the Baptist because Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is eternal and has always been. Now in his humanity, he came after John the Baptist. But in his deity, he is before him because he is God. And notice it says he cries out. This is to announce in a loud voice. This is to proclaim. This is to trumpet. He cries out that Jesus was before him. And in the tense in the Greek, it's continuing. It's not just an event that happened in the past, but he continues to cry out today through the word that Jesus is God and that He is eternal. And that cry is being heard by us right now. Let's go to verse 16. It says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is one of the most uplifting verses. From Jesus' fullness, being fully God, fully man, infinite in grace and mercy, we receive grace upon grace. Now, there are many ways we can look at grace upon grace. I think it's this. It's new, unrelenting grace that we receive daily through Jesus Christ that we receive. When we come to Jesus, when we are born again, when we have a relationship with Him, we receive new grace, unrelenting grace. Every morning we have new mercy and grace to Him. We don't have to wake up worried. Do I have the grace? And is God going to provide for me the grace to get through today? Through my anxiety, through my troubles, through my discontentment, through all the problems that I have weighed upon my heart today. Is there enough grace to be given? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is God. He has infinite grace. He has all kinds of grace. He has an ocean full of grace that you can drink up that can never be exhausted. And a drought will not limit His grace. It's not a well that will one day run dry. It's not a well that can't be pumped dry. It is. It is grace that is always there. And it comes in newness evermore, forever and ever. And we receive it through Jesus. Isn't this wonderful, friends, that we have grace that never ends? And then verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." This continues what I talked about earlier. The law came through Moses. This is talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. This law revealed a few things. One, it revealed man's lost condition. The people could not keep the law. They sinned. Two, the sacrifices, the ceremonies revealed that they had sinned and they had to do something because of the sin and ask for forgiveness. This foreshadowed the deliverance that would come through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Three, it did point to that there would be a Messiah. And it was, at that time, gracious because it showed them how they should act and live and move and what was the proper things to do. But with Jesus' coming, it reveals through us the grace that is brought as pardon through the cross. Just as the Old Testament was like watching TV with bunny ears, the New Testament is watching TV with HD. It's clear. It's crystal. It is there. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. It's not fuzzy. But now we have Him in reality and truth. And we have Him and know that He went to the cross and died for sinners like us. So we have the reality of the Messiah being witnessed and testified before us. And we know that we are saved through Jesus Christ alone. And because of that, we have this grace. We have this grace that keeps coming upon us. Friends, this grace that we have through Jesus is like going to the ocean and watching the tide come in. And you see the tide and it comes up, and then it goes out, and then it comes up again. Wave after wave after wave. It never stops. The waves keep coming. The tides keep rolling in. That is what God's grace is like through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we should embrace this. We should find comfort in this. And one of the primary ways that God gives us this grace, as we talked about in Sunday school, is through reading His Word, through studying it, through memorizing Scripture, through praying to God and communing with God, who has so much wanted to commune and dwelt with us, and to singing praises to God who is in heaven. But if you're not a Christian, you do not get unrelenting grace. You get unrelenting wrath. It's not waves that come in from the ocean that are pretty to look at. Instead, it's a tsunami that's 30 feet tall that is going to come crashing down upon you, that is can't be outrun, it can't be swum through, The riptide and the currents are so great that it will pull you and suck you down. There is nothing to run away from the wrath of God that will come upon you. This is an unrelenting, an ever-encompassing wrath that will be poured out. And you cannot find relief from it. Just as the grace of God is so wonderful and lovely to be embraced, the wrath of God is equally as terrifying and as terrible that we cannot find cover. But this tsunami can be quelled through the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is a call to you that you can have that same grace if you're not a Christian today. You can have peace with God and have your wrath be turned into grace that is received. And finally, friends, we're going to look at our last point, and it's this. Jesus' incarnation shows us the face of God. Christ's embodiment reveals to us the countenance of the divine. In verse 18 it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Why has no one seen God? God is holy, and we are not. That's why no one has seen God. Because if anyone saw God, they would be zapped. They'd be wiped out. Remember when Isaiah saw a glimpse of it? "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." We see in the Exodus chapter 33, 17 through 23, where Moses asked to see the very glory of God. Let me read that to you. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I will know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, O Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see.'" Moses wanted to see God's glory. He said, "I'll give you my goodness you can see, and you'll see the back of it. If I show you my glory, you will die. If I show you my glory, you will not survive." But this has changed. The incarnation is God showing us His face. It says, "The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made known." We have seen God now through Jesus. John the Apostle saw God. Now, it was veiled. It wasn't in all of its glory, but he saw Jesus. He saw the very face of God and survived. And we know that this is the one and only Jesus because He is the one who is at the Father's side. He has an intimacy. He has a bond with the Father in the Trinity, a love relationship like no other. In John 14, verse 7, which we'll get to many months from now, Thomas asks a question about seeing God the Father. And Jesus responds by saying this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." Thomas is saying, "I want to see God, the Father." Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen God. Because God is me." When I grew up in Waverly, my brother and his class had identical twins. You could not tell them apart. My brother could because they were in his class and he spent all the time with him. But if you were an acquaintance and you saw them in the restaurant, I don't know, one of them's one of them. If you saw one of them on the street and hadn't met the sister, they're sisters. If you saw the first one, you didn't need to see the second one. You already saw the second one because you saw the first one. Because they're identical. And even when they talked, they had the same voice. You had seen one, you saw the other. This is the same thing, friends. If we see Jesus, we have seen God, the Father. Why? Because they are the same in essence. They are the same in their attributes. They are the same in their glory. And that's why if we have seen Jesus, we have seen God. And that's why we must open our spiritual eyes today. Open the eyes of our hearts. And through God's Word, we see Jesus right now. We see the testimony of who Jesus is. And one day, whether in the clouds with Jesus returning, or if we depart and go to be with the Lord in heaven, we will see Jesus there. We will see the very face of God. We will see it not veiled in humanity, but completely unveiled. And because we will be holy as He is holy, we will not die. We will live to be able to see it. Do you desire to see Jesus? And if you do, what would you say to Him when you first see Him with your eyes? Fanny Crosby, who is a blind hymn writer, she talked about how she can't wait to get to heaven to see Jesus. She's blind. And her pastor said, well, how are you going to know who Jesus is? She said, by His wounds. And that's how we'll be when we go to heaven. We'll be able to see and know who Jesus is by His wounds, by His glory, by His character. And we will see the very face of God. And we'll be able to say, thank You for what You have done. We will dwell with God forever and ever. There'll be no sun because the glory of God will be the sun and be the light. Because He is the light of the world and He's the light of our souls. But if you're not a Christian, you will not dwell with God in His goodness. You will dwell with Satan, with the devils, with all non-Christians in hell, in God's wrath forever and ever and ever. There will not be communion among others and the saints. There will be loneliness. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. Because you have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have rejected the offer to dwell with God and be with the face of God forever. And because of that, you get the penalty for your transgression. You will not dwell with God in happiness. You will dwell with God in misery and hell. And that's why this is a call. Trust John's witness. Trust the testimony that's being cried to you. Trust the witness of John the Baptist that Jesus is God and He will forgive you of all your sins. Come to Him now. Repent and believe and trust in Him and you will be saved and you will dwell with God forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for the incarnation. We thank You for Jesus Christ coming to dwell with man. And for the hope that is found there, that through His dwelling, through His life, through His sacrifice on the cross, through His resurrection, that we have eternal life and that we will dwell with You forever. Help us to be grateful. Help us to rejoice in this truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.